We are in chapter 5 of the book by Watson on all good things. So last week, you may not have caught it. I think a lot of people didn't catch it. That's okay. That Pastor Stephen, he taught on the same chapter I taught the week prior. So you got a double dose. I just hope that you like mine better. But this week we're going to continue, and we're in sync now. We're going to be in chapter 5 on the tests of love to God. So last week was of love to God. So we're in that part of the verse where it talks about who's this for? Is this for anybody? Is this for any any person to claim that all God works out all things to good? Well, no, it's not. It's of those who love God. So again, we talked about already of love to God. Now we're going to talk about the tests of love to God. Right. And so we have Watson, he laid out multiple tests, and we'll walk through these and talk about them. A few questions here and there. They're by no means are they fully definitive, right? I don't think you can do that. But I think they're a good thing that we would do as a believer who's seeking the kingdom of God to grow in Christ, to examine ourselves with. So that's what we're going to walk through. I have 13, I believe, listed. Yes, 13 that we're going to walk through. Just a way to gauge ourselves. So the tests of love to God. The tests that we're going to talk about and go through. Number one being a musing of the mind upon God. Number two, a fruit of love is a desire of communion with God. Okay. Another fruit of love is grief. Okay. I'll just leave it there. We'll talk about it. Is there's going to be a grief that's aspect to it. Magnanimity, boldness, courage is a fruit of love. Another fruit is sensitiveness. Okay. We grow more and more sensitive. Hatred of sin, crucifixion, as he kind of called it out, but really being dead to the world. Fear is going to be called out as a fruit of love. If you love God, and test is what, we're going to love what God loves. Number 10, do we entertain good thoughts about God? Number 11, obedience. Number 12, longing for Christ's appearing. And lastly, we'll talk about is humility. Okay, so these are the tests of our love to God that we're going to look at. And I was saying earlier that I really appreciate the way the Puritan mind works and the way they take something like a verse like this and they can look at it 100 different ways. Whereas, maybe it's just my mind, the way my mind works. I'm not going to come up with all these chapters. So praise God for minds like this to help us really dive in and think through this stuff. Okay, so first, musing of the mind upon God. All right, so the mind of the believer is often just thinking about God, right? Simply, that's what it is. To muse upon God is to be thinking about God. In Psalm 139:18, it says simply, "When I awake, I am still with thee." When I am awake, I am still with thee. So this person, this psalmist, was recognizing the fact that all the time he's being possessed and moved by a love for God that he's always thinking about him. We attest to ourselves would be, what are our minds often thinking about? Okay, do we delight? We ask ourselves honestly, do we delight to muse upon God about his excellencies by actually finding ourselves just kind of daydreaming about him at times? It's no question that we get busy. You know, I'm a one drawer is open type of guy. Okay. I have a hard time multitasking, even in my thoughts at times. I don't know if that's true, to be honest, if I was honest, but I do have a hard time thinking about many things. But, you know, and that's understandable. We're going to be thinking about our job and being focused or whatsoever. But do we find ourselves often thinking about God? When you guys that are married, guys and gals, you can remember how often you thought about your spouse early on. And, you know, it was just all the time, right? Now, it's hard to not grow cold in this, or just familiar, rather, is probably a better word. But do we often find ourselves thinking about God? Or do we really only find ourselves thinking about him when we're suffering? Going through a difficult time, is that the only time we find ourselves thinking about God? Psalm 10, verse 4 tells us that for an unbeliever, all his thoughts are, there is no God. This person, this unbeliever, he either openly rejects God's existence in any situation, good or bad, or he just simply doesn't care, or he tells himself that. Or if he thinks he does muse upon God, but it's not done in faith, what is that? You know, that's even an abomination. Prayers given up by an unbeliever are an offense to God. So we got to be markedly different than an unbeliever. And we are by the work and the power of the cross and the work of the Spirit upon ourselves. But we got to be thinking about God more in our lives. And we know that. Okay. So that's a test. Part of adhering to the command that says, be still and know that I am God, as we find in Psalm 46, it requires us really to set aside time to do just that, to be still and knowing that he is God. As much as a challenge is for me, we can try multitasking, right? When we're driving down the road, we can even invite the kids in the back. You know, guys, tell me about what you think about God and, you know, in such and such situation. You know, challenge each other. Find ways to do that, to muse upon God, to be excited about his excellencies. At dinner time, you could do the same thing, right? When you're talking around the table. We make a point of it. Okay, so one test is musing upon the mind of God. All right, the second one, another fruit of love is that desire communion. A person who loves God simply wants to spend time with him, okay? Listening to him speak through his word and speaking back to him through solemn, even fearful prayer, right? Respectable prayer. This person laments not having spent time with God. Not because he wants to check off something leading to some piety that leads to idolatry, but because he knows there's no better time than to spend time with God. This person feels their need of him. This is a good test that we would remember is, a fruit of love to God is that desire of communion. In Psalm 143, verse 7, it reflects an urgent need to know God's comfort. He says, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. David is saying, it's better to be dead, to be without a word from the Lord. I know many of you brothers and sisters have found yourself in that situation when you feel like God is far away and you haven't heard a word from him and it feels like your bones are breaking. Whatever the reason is, we hate it, okay? And sometimes it's because we simply haven't spent the time with him, right? Often that's the reason. We haven't spent the time. Laying in bed. Dog tired, time to get up. You know the kids are going to be needing you very, very soon. Do you spend the time to the Lord? Do you try to do your best to order your life in such a way? We can read about men who got up in the middle of the night to pray because the heart of the congregation was upon them. These are special people, right? It's not me. I can't do it. And I don't think we should feel bad about not being able to do these things, but we can order our lives in such a manner that we give God, as we love him, that time of communion. Do you desire intimacy in your communion with God? Note that this certainly doesn't mean that when we go to God that we expect to have all our questions answered, because we have certain level of intimacy with God. Sometimes we rate our conversations with people based on the feedback we get. And, you know, was it a good conversation or a bad conversation? We got to be careful not to do that, right? I mean, it's not like God's going to audibly speak to us. He gives these notes to us in Scripture about this woman who's been not have justice given to her, and she goes to the judge multiple times. Persistence, faith is a working out. It's hard. And God uses faith for a reason. Okay, it's that working out of our lives and that persistence and that intimacy that we desire so much with God and our communion with Him is often comes about as our persistence with Him and waiting on Him and trusting Him, which is faith, trusting in God. But regardless of obtaining any peace about something, you can know that He works out all things for our good. We can know that. As a truth, we can know it. And so, even when your time with the Lord in the morning, your quiet time and your whatever you're doing to go through the Bible, you come upon a passage in Leviticus, and it's talking about judicial law, and it's, which can be hard at times, right? But it's as you are desiring that intimacy with God, it can be good to us. Even that can be a refreshing word to us because it has something to say about God's character and that He wants to tell us about. He's telling us about through His word. So we just want to be close to God. That is that desire of communion. Now, that's a good test. Do we desire that communion with God? How about that intimacy? All right, next one, number three, grief. Now, this is about the grief over our sin, okay? Do we grieve our sin? This is a fruit of love in the sense that we grieve our sin. How our sins offend the God that we love and fear. The grief that we have is compounded when we consider our sin is over against Him who gave His very life for us, who was broken for us, He who bled for us. And as we ponder upon these things, the grief of our sin, it's made more distinct, right? We know in our sin that we grieve His Holy Spirit. Not only do we grieve, but the Bible says that we quench and resist the Holy Spirit by our sinfulness. As believers, we are sealed, of course, by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, literally, or we are a temple of God through His Spirit. To realize this really should cause that godly sorrow that we talk about that we should have over our sin. So the grief that we have over our sin is a test of our love to Him. And our sin, it also grieves our neighbors, right? It grieves the people in our home. Sin has consequences, right? It has consequences in our home, in our church. When our church is dealing with a particular sin of a brother or sister, or a group of us, or maybe we're all convicted on something. It's a burden upon the church that we grieve together and we carry that burden together. And it doesn't even have to be our sin. It could be the sin of a nation. We can grieve over that. And I would say that certainly that shows an aspect of our love to God when we grieve over the sin of a nation. Of what that means to God and how that grieves his spirit. All right, so we can see how grief is a test of our love to God. All right, some of those tests, if you think about it, come about in questions like, do we grieve for our unkindness against God? So that's a question we can ask ourselves. How are we unkind against God? How can we be unkind to God? Give me an example. That's a great one. Being unthankful. That is an excellent one, yes. That is unkind to God. We don't like it. We don't like it. God doesn't like it. Do we grieve for our abuse of his mercy? Like the wicked servant that was forgiven a small fortune, only to turn and dismiss that such a profound mercy for something that was nothing in comparison to a fellow servant. You know, do we grieve our abuse of his mercy? How about do we grieve? Here's a good one. Do we grieve for the non-improvement of the talents or gifts that God has given us? Think about the parable of the talents that we find in Matthew 25, where you know, you have these servants that are given different amounts of money to use. As the master goes away and he comes back and he finds the third guy who just buried it. And how is he? The master did not respond kindly to that. You know, God has given us talents to use. We should grieve if we think about the fact that we're not exercising them. You know, we build each other up. That's part of loving each other, is exercising those talents that we're given. Some of us don't know what those are at times, and that's okay. That is okay. And it's okay to try out new things to see if maybe that is your gift. Sometimes you're not going to know unless you try. And I would also argue, just because it's not a particular gift doesn't mean that you shouldn't be serving in a certain way. Okay? But that's all I'll say about that right now. A particular test of our love to God is the grief that we have over certain things. But knowing that he is always faithful, right? Which makes us grieve even more because he's so good and we're so nasty. All right, let's go on. Number four, magnanimity. Now, I had to look this up because I had trouble pronouncing it. Magnanimity. This simply means courage or boldness. Do we have what Webster says, a lofty and courageous spirit? Are you courageous for Christ? As you test yourself and your love to God, are you courageous for Christ? Great love for Christ turns cowardice into courage. It does that. It makes cowards into brave men. You know, I think it was Thomas Cranmer, who first became a lapsy and denied Christ in some fashion. Yet, and then he recanted, and when he was burned, he stuck his hand in the flame to be the first thing that burned, because it's what he used to write on the paper where he denied Christ in some fashion. I think it was Cranmer. But to think about, yeah. Courage. Was speaking up. So, yeah, let's go through this. Let's kind of hold that question and see if we can get to it. That's a good one, though, because we need to be thinking about these things. And that wasn't a plant, by the way. As we consider the harsh persecution that we encounter sometimes for our faith in Christ, do we cower or do we stand up? When we hear the truth of the gospel of God in his overall counsel that he gives, in his word, when we hear it being mocked, do we remain silent and appear unmoved? There is a certain wisdom, I think, when we ponder upon what you would do when you're faced in such a situation. And I think that's the right question, Elizabeth. As we are confronted with different things, how are we going to react? Sometimes it's a good thing to have to know already. And if you're being honest with yourself, sometimes you're going to wonder, am I responding in the right way? Am I a bit cowardice in this area? Which is fine as long as we're trying to repent and grow from it. But we need to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves these questions. So I think to answer your question, what's that look like today? You know, there are people that go and stand and they go to the abortion clinic. I think that takes a level of courage to stand there in your workplace to hear God mocked and in love and gentleness rebuke and say, I'm sorry, you've got it wrong. Let me explain this to you. We are called to always be ready with an answer. It could mean losing a friendship. I don't know about y'all, but when I first came to faith, I should have been caged a little bit more. I was not very merciful or graceful, right? I lost some friends sometimes because I was probably too much. I should have been a little bit more calm, but sometimes it was because they were wanting to go down a life of sin and continue that way. And I said, no, guys, this is not what God has in his word for us. And so loss of friendship could be one. And that does take courage, especially a close friend or family. Standing up in your family. Those are ways that we can show courage. All right. One quote here by Cranmer. Love animates a Christian. It fires his heart with zeal and it steals it with courage. It's amazing what love does and what God does with it in our lives. All right, the next test, number 5, sensitiveness. This is much about how we feel when God is dishonored, okay? It's a little bit kind of what we talked about just a minute ago, but how sensitive are we to how God is talked about? How sensitive are we to the way we recognize sin in our own lives? This level of sensitiveness as you grow in faith, you should see that becoming more prickly, right? You should find yourselves being more irritated by the things of the world. When I was going into work this week, I was listening to KTRH, sometimes they can really test you, right? That good old boy theology. They were interviewing a philosopher. He is a professor at University of Houston. And it was regarding, the interview was regarding some sort of challenge that was put on some students at a university on the East Coast. I think it was one of the Carolinas where the university was, they were interviewing him about this challenge that was put about on these students to get his impression on it. And the challenge was this. Come up with a picture of what God looks like, okay? And so they had all these students draw different depictions, and they ended up, you know, coming up and voting. I don't know how the process worked, but they came out with an image. As the radio hosts continued to talk with the interviewee, they were saying things like, the picture that the students put together, it landed on something that looks like a lead singer in a boy band. Theologians, they said that theologians, actually the philosopher said that, theologians have a concept that God is pure spirit and some sort of metaphysical mumbo-jumbo. Now I'm quoting him. But this isn't good enough, is what he said. People are visual people and have a need to know what God looks like. They also continued to say, I think God looks like whatever the individual person thinks him to look like. But I hope he sounds more like Morgan Freeman. And of course they had a good chuckle over that. Maybe he read The Shack. I don't know. But as I'm hearing this, my level of sensitivity was starting to be challenged considerably. What are they doing with this? They're robbing God of his glory. God fiercely protects his glory. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 reads, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." In this radio broadcast, they definitely tried to rob God of his glory. And that's what we do when we do that, and we try to make God look like someone that's like us, and we try to bring him down to our level. Now, clearly they spoke out of ignorance, and we can still go to them with the gospel in love and wanting to share with them. But it is the culture that we live in, and it has to start to get under our skin, right? It does. We become more sensitive to the things around us. And if it doesn't, you need to really ask yourself, where am I in my walk with God? It's a good test to ask yourself these questions. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, does our heart, like Lot in this example, does it, in the way he endured the people of Sodom, do we have that for ourselves today? Do all these things that come upon us drive us nuts? Because it's not an offense against us as it is against God. And that's even a good question as well. How much is this about God than you, right? So it's the unbeliever, the man who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, that does not care when injustice is being committed against God's name. His heart is cold. In fact, it's dead. But our hearts can grow cold and insensitive if we're not tending to it. So, the test of sensitivity. All right, the next test, number 6, hatred of sin. This seems like an obvious one, right? A man or woman who loves God wants absolutely nothing to do with sin except to battle it. The love of God and the love of sin cannot dwell together. We must be about killing sin, mortifying our sin. John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Right? A very simple statement, packed with profoundness, however. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Our sin, it rejects God's sovereignty. It is a true rebellion against him, and therefore it strikes at his very being. Our sin, we must take it seriously. We must hate it. We must be about killing it, okay? Because it is an offense against God. It is rebellion. It's deceptive. It's going to tell you that you're going to enjoy whatever it is, but it always lies to us. So let's be smarter about this. Unless you can encourage each other. So as a test to our love to God, are you hating your sin more and more? Are you about killing it? All right. Let's continue. The next, number 7, being dead to the world, or as Watson puts it, crucifixion. Paul states in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, that he is crucified to the world. Are we dead to the world and its lusts, is what we should ask ourselves and test ourselves with. Are we dead to the world and its lusts? Well, we know it's always a struggle, and it will be till we take our final breath. But we should be getting better at it as time goes by, as we grow. And it's also, again, a good check. Are we growing cold? What does it look like to be dead to the world? What's that look like? It's kind of give off a couple examples. What's it look like in our lives to say that we are actively trying to be dead to the world? Say that again. Seeking after the Lord, seeking his kingdom, seeking after the Lord. Very good. How about what's another way that shows that we're actively pursuing a life that's dead to the world? Repentance. Very good. Repentance. That's another good one. Are we repenting of our sin? Our priorities, are they in the right order? That's a one. Are they in the right order? We don't fret in anxiety, perhaps like our unbelieving neighbor. That's going to look different in our lives. Those who don't have the Lord, they're going to be anxious about everything. We're told to not be anxious about anything. Okay? Earthly treasures are not as shiny when you are pursuing God, seeking his kingdom, when you're trying to be dead to the world, trusting in him. We are more grateful, thankful. We are abounding in thanksgiving. That's going to show that we're becoming more dead to the world, more crucified to the world. We prefer a good conscience over man's praise. Sometimes that one tests us really, really hard as we think about the way ethics comes into mind, right? Are you being ethical in your work? Is this going to cause, did you mess up? Do you need to come forward? Or is it easier just to just forget it? They won't notice. As your standard, using scripture as your standard, yeah. All right, you're lining up yourself with what God has called us to do. It's because we love him and we desire these things. And that it should be their motivation, the love that we have to him. That's why this is a test of our love to God. In 1 John 2:15, it reads, "If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's a very simple statement. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. This is speaks to a pattern in a person's life, and it is the pattern of an unbeliever. It should not be the pattern of a believer in Christ, and it isn't. Not if we're enduring to the end, which is what a believer will do. So, praise God for his faithfulness in our lives when we are not faithful. Okay, so, are we dead to the world? That's a good test that we should have for ourselves. All right, number 8. I need to hustle it. Fear. Watson says that in the godly or God-fearing believers, love and fear do kiss each other. Love and fear kiss each other. I think if we give ourselves a minute, that makes sense. Love and fear kissing each other. We want to fear displeasing God. We want to fear that. We'd rather deny ourselves sometimes that in displeasing our spouse, we want to deny ourselves. So much more should it be to God, right? We want to fear displeasing God. That's the fear that we want to have. As our love for God grows and it matures in knowledge and experience, we learn to fear grieving his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It hurts. It aches the heart to know that we're grieving his Spirit, or that we have, right? Which brings us to repentance. Fear of God for believers, we know, is not the same as how the world would define it, okay? We're not cowering from God all the time for fear of destruction, not for someone who is a child of God. But how do we fear God? How can we fear God? What's it look like to fear God? Our desire to obey him? Is that what you said? Yep. Our desire to obey, obedience, which happens to be one of the tests. I think you've cheated. You're looking, you're reading the book, aren't you? The way that we fear God is how we live in obedience and how we live out our love to Him, how we honor Him. Does that mean that it means we love Him, right? It doesn't mean that we don't love Him, as the world would interpret it, that we're scared of Him. Fearing God is a blessing. That's why it says that He said love and fear kiss each other, because it's because of love that you fear God, right? If we fear God just because we don't want to lose our temporal blessings, like our bank account, our livelihood, our home, even our lives, if that's why we fear God, then what does it say about our love for Him? Right. Right. Lizzie was saying about for a believer, we really fear displeasing God and grieving Him. It's not this, it isn't the fear of losing the bank account. Now, these are natural things to be concerned about. No one wants to lose their bank account, right? But if that's the only reason why you are fearing God, respecting and honoring Him so you can have a bank account, which is what the prosperity gospel calls you, frankly, you end up doing. That's why you honor God, because you want to have all these things. What's that say about your love for Him, right? It's very conditional. Shouldn't we be more afraid of losing our spiritual blessings, those things that we take into everlasting, those things that won't burn up? Those are the things that we should be more afraid of losing, is the spiritual blessings, than we should be afraid of losing the earthly blessings. It's hard, right? Our flesh desires these things, and these things are given as a gift from God, you know, prosperity, health, but it's not what makes us, it should not be the crux that makes us love God, because these things are taken away, and we see it and we know it. It's this having no fear, or saying that you have no fear of losing temporal blessings, it should not be an excuse to be careless about these things, okay? Our hearts, it just simply means our hearts should not be set upon them, right? We should care about being good stewards in our home, in our family, our health, all these things. They are good, they are blessings from God, but our hearts should not be set upon them. Okay. So, in the godly or God-fearing, love and fear do kiss each other. All right, the next test is if we love God, then we love what God loves. So let's start with God's word. The psalmist in 119 cherished God's word. In verse 103, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In verses 69 through 72, in Psalm 119, it says, "The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." The psalmist loves the word of God. That's something God loves, and it's something that we should love. Joining with the Lord in the morning, or whenever you have that time with Him, every day, why shouldn't that be counted as one of the highlights of your day? It should be. It should be. So that's a test in itself. Okay? How about the Lord's Day? Today, the Sabbath. The Lord loves His day. Do we love the Lord's day? In Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, it reads, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your ways, your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We are being called to love the Lord's day here. And he's telling us, if you only love my day, which was given for us, right? Why shouldn't we be about loving it? If a person cannot bear spending one day a week worshiping and learning about God and being with his people, then what makes him think he will love heaven into everlasting, right? Just choosing heaven because it's not hell, it's stupid, right? That is a totally wrong way of thinking. God is not fooled by such a heart. Watson said that the Sabbath is that which keeps up the face of religion amongst us. How does a gracious heart prize that day, which was made on purpose to enjoy God in? A whole lot is at stake in keeping the Lord's Day holy in our lives. Okay? Another way, another thing that God loves that we should love. How do we love the laws and precepts of God? In Psalm 1:1-2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." On his law he meditates day and night. He loves the Lord, the psalmist here. What does law do but act as a tutor to check the condition of our heart and its sinful excesses? It does that. No, we are certainly no longer under the law, but in Christ we are justified by faith. However, the law of God is something that a believer delights in because he delights in it. His rules and his precepts are something we should delight in, as the psalmist does. Not because there is life in them, but because they are the desires of God for his people. Scripture says not a jot or a tittle will pass away until the Lord returns. It's not. It exists. It's here for us. It's a blessing. It's how God's revealed to us what he has revealed to us of himself in it. And his laws and his precepts, they speak to his character, and we love his character. Therefore, we love the word of God. All right. Let me move along a little bit quicker. How do we love the people that God loves in terms of what God loves? How do we love the people of God? Is it possible to love a saint yet not love him as a saint? Is it possible to love a saint yet not love him as a saint? It's a question that Watson puts in his book. We should love people because they are a saint, because they have been purchased by God at a high cost. We should love a person just because they are in the Lord. Some, you know, Christians can be trying, right? We can be annoying. We have different personalities. We're not perfect, right? You know, God's law, his word kind of gives this idea that not the best of us were chosen. We can be, we're not always the brightest. We are sheep. And sheep can be a pester at times. But we love each other because God loves that person. They are, you know, it's not even, we can talk about being in the image of God as a reason to love someone, which is the reason to love anyone. But the fact that they were purchased by Christ is enough, and it should be. And it challenges us, and it grows us, and makes things that are in us that weren't there come out and we should repent of. But let's not try to be that person, right? Let's be the saint that is more agreeable, more loving and kind to each other. Let's not be obstinate and stiff-necked, okay? All right, let's move along. Number 10, another sign of love is to entertain good thoughts about God. How do the trials brought on by God in your life make you think of him? How do these trials that you know comes from the hand of God make you think of him? The greatest, this is a quote from John Owens, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is to not believe that he loves you. John Owen said that in his book, Communion with God. To not believe that he loves you, that's a bold statement. Anytime you're going to say that this is the greatest something to God, that's a bold statement. To not believe that God loves you is to reject the gift in Christ, to reject what he gave up, what he suffered, the plan of redemption, everything he's done, getting from Abraham to Jacob, through Egypt and all, everything that he's ever done, all the way up to today, in your life alone, how he's brought you to him and called you, to reject, to say that he does not love you because you're going through a difficult time is a heinous unkindness to God. Yeah, it's going to be difficult. And you can read the psalm. You can see how David struggles with this. But he ends up at the end in some sort of doxology often, right? Praising God. So yes, struggle with it. Go to God with it. Pray through it. Talk to your brothers and sisters. But don't just shut yourself off and think that God doesn't love you. Know that that is an unkindness to God. That is a test that we should bring about to ourselves. How good is God not to leave us enjoying mud pies than a day at the beach? Now, that's a squished up version of a quote from C.S. Lewis. But the fact that, God doesn't leave us, we don't recognize the best things in life sometimes, right? We can enjoy something like a mud pie when we could have a day at the beach, in the example that Lewis gave. You know, we trade things. You know, we don't, and what's this have to do with about entertaining good thoughts about God? When we think poorly upon God and that he's not acting in a way that's loving and not entertaining those good thoughts about God, not only are we robbing from him, you are robbing joy from yourself. Okay? All right. One more. Let's just stop on one more. The last fruit that we'll talk about is obedience. What did Jesus say? He said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. All right. This is another, seems like another obvious test, like hatred of sin is. Are we obedient? This includes, of course, killing sin. Sin that sometimes is near and dear to us, that is hard to let go. It could include forgiving someone who's repeatedly hurt you. All right. That's acting out of obedience, as we've been told to forgive. What if obedience calls us to things that are dangerous? Okay? What if it's going to make us suffer? Watson said, it is true that every Christian is not a martyr. Not every Christian is a martyr, but he has the spirit of martyrdom in him. We must be willing to lay down everything for Christ. We must be about that. We can read, there's a lot of good things out there to read about that, to inspire us, to obedience and courage. This goes with magnanimity. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go through that. The courage of these people, because they loved God and what they faced. Obedience will cause you to kill sin. It will cause you to forgive sin, and it will cause you to face danger at times. It will give you courage because of the love that you have for God. Now, I apologize. There were some other points that I wanted to get through, but we are out of time. I just want to conclude with this, that these tests are an aid. Without love, we know that we're nothing, and we can do nothing. It's greater than faith and hope. Scripture tells us love is greater than faith and hope. Above all these, love is greater. It's not a checklist. It's not something to be discouraged by, y'all. It is a test. As we want to, this is for someone who's serious about being a Christian, which every Christian should be serious about. And these are tests that we need to ask ourselves as we go about our days and our lives, trying to grow in Christ, wanting to love him more. Because if it's not done out of love, if it's not done in faith, we know it's nothing. And it can even be idolatry. It can be offensive. It's love is that important. It is that important. We need to test it. Not so that it becomes a source of pride in our lives that shows our worthiness, but because in Christ alone we find our worth. All right. Sorry for going so long. Any comments, closing remarks?